Today I'll be reading Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out."
If you've been tracking with us here at Calvary in recent weeks, then I can tell you that today we have finally made it. After many weeks of watching and waiting and praying, we're here today at the front end of a holy celebration. Crowds are cheering, palms are waving, and finally, it's time for the NCAA tournament. Some of you might have thought I was going somewhere else with that, I'll bet. Ready or not, March Madness is here, and as a result, many of you, I suspect, have already printed out your bracket. Some of you have probably already messed up your bracket, but that's another story. Some of you might have placed a little bet in the office pool after promising the Lord, of course, that you're going to tithe on anything that you win. And now there's not much left to do except to wait and see how things turn out. For some, it'll be the thrill of victory. For others, the agony of defeat. And along the way, a lot of you will be hoping and praying that your team comes out on top. Of course, we're also here today at the front end of another holy celebration. A Ready or Not Palm Sunday is here. And that also means that after many weeks of watching and listening and praying, we're approaching the end of our journey of stones. From way back near the beginning of February, we've been asking the Lord to help us identify some of the attitudes and actions that get in the way of following Jesus. And we've been responding to the invitation to leave those burdens, those stones, if you will, right up here at the foot of the cross, so that we can be ready to celebrate his resurrection. And now it would seem there's not much left to do except to wait and see how things turn out. However, even though we're sitting here in church, where we know in our hearts that in the grand scheme of things, Palm Sunday is a little bit more important than March Madness, I can't help but wonder if the excitement of the tournament captures and holds our attention a whole lot better than the excitement of Holy Week does. Of course, I'm not really sure that you can blame us. After all, the excitement of Holy Week isn't like the excitement of the tournament where every shot can change the outcome. No, the excitement of Holy Week is kind of predictable. We've heard this story before. There's the thrill of Palm Sunday, followed by the agony of Good Friday, which are both followed more or less inevitably by the victory of Easter morning. But what if? What if we're not supposed to watch Holy Week unfold like we were spectators at a drama whose outcome we already know? But what if instead we're meant to live Holy Week like participants in a challenge where each and every moment can change the outcome and where each and every day forces us to ask, will we welcome the King who comes, or will the stones cry out? When we turn to our scripture lesson from Luke chapter 19, we find that Jesus is finally taking the last leg of his journey into Jerusalem. And along the way, of course, he's been teaching and performing miracles and getting involved in confrontations that have earned him the adoration of the crowds and the antagonism of the religious leaders. And now he's going to take some carefully calculated actions that both confirm and confuse everything that people have thought about him. He calls two of his disciples and he tells them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Now, because you've been through a few Palm Sundays, most of you, I'm pretty sure that you've heard before that when Jesus chose to ride into town on a colt, this lowly beast of burden, he was symbolizing the fact that he came in peace and humility rather than force and domination. I mean, after all, he could have sent his disciples into town and told them to bring back a horse, something more along the lines of what a Roman emperor or a general would have ridden. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he chose a young donkey, which is a little bit like riding in the big ticker tape parade on the back of a beat-up old Pinto rather than on the back of a new Corvette. But at the same time, we need to understand that Jesus makes that choice right smack dab in the middle of a very highly charged religious and political environment. The people of Israel were suffering, you see, under the weight of Roman domination. And especially during the Feast of Passover, which commemorated the Exodus, when God brought his people out of bondage in Egypt, and which coincided with Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, they would have been yearning for God to act again to set his people free. They would have been praying that all the old prophecies would be fulfilled at last, and that Messiah would come. And among the prophecies that many of them would have known by heart was one from the book of Zechariah: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus, you see, is making it absolutely clear that he is the king who comes. And what do you do when you're welcoming a king? What do you do when you're welcoming a king? Well, if Luke's gospel can help us answer that question, which I do think that it can, the first thing that you do is that you give him what he asks. I hope you noticed as our scripture lesson was being read that these two disciples go and do exactly what Jesus told them to do. And sure enough, as they're untying the colt, its owners ask them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And just like they were instructed, the disciples respond, "The Lord needs it," and that ends the discussion. Even though the colt belongs to somebody else, and even though they had every right to do with it what they would, they recognize that when you're welcoming a king, you yield to what he wants. You do what he asks. And maybe that ought to make us stop and think just a little bit. What's the king asking from us today? What is the king asking from us? Now, granted, there are probably as many different answers to that question as there are people here in church this morning. But based on what we know about Jesus and what it means for us to call him our king, what might he want us to do in order to welcome him? Well, you know, the king might ask some of us to obey him with a little more faithfulness. A lot of times, of course, we know what that ought to look like. We know that we're commanded to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We know that we're called to be holy as he himself is holy. We know that we're commissioned to make disciples of all the nations. But sometimes, gosh, obedience is a lot more challenging than we thought it would be. And when it is, will we make excuses and look for somebody else that we can blame? Or will we embrace his purposes and do his will? Then again, the king might be asking others to serve him with a little more joy. Do we ever find ourselves resisting giving our time and energy because we want to make sure that we're in control of things or that we can protect ourselves from the overwhelming demands of others? Or are we looking for ways that we can use our gifts and ways that we can be a blessing to people who are lonely or discouraged and hoping that someone will care? And then, of course, the king might ask some of us to trust him with a little more faith. Are we stressing out about all the demands and problems that clamor for our attention and that try to convince us we're on our own? Or are we resting in the promise that our Heavenly Father knows what we need and that nothing can separate us from his will? I don't know what the king might be asking you today, but I wouldn't be surprised if he is asking. And when you're welcoming a king, you give him what he asks. Now, along with that, I think that when you're welcoming a king, you prepare the way before him. Luke tells us that after the disciples had retrieved the donkey, they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. It was almost like they were rolling out the red carpet to honor his arrival. And once again, I think that invites us to wonder, how are we preparing for Jesus this Easter season? Of course, I'll admit, I think that's kind of a, almost an unfair question for a pastor to ask at this time of year. I mean, after all, Easter and the surrounding weeks can get to be awfully hectic. A lot of families are getting ready to take a little spring vacation, and quite a few folks are putting the finishing touches on their tax return. And even if we don't have those particular responsibilities hanging over our heads, just about all of us have jobs to do and bills to pay and projects to finish. And in all that rushing around, doesn't it become awfully easy to miss Jesus? I mean, we hardly have time to experience wonder at the way that he sacrificed for us, even though we didn't really deserve it. We're tempted to rush right past the reminder that there really is life that overcomes death and hope that's stronger than despair. So what difference might it make if we tried to be intentional about preparing the way for the King? What if we set aside a little time to remember what Holy Week is all about by reading the Gospels' accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection? Or maybe we could watch one of those movies that depicts the passion of our Savior. What if we took stock of our lives and acknowledged not only how often we fail Him, but also how much He did to forgive those failures? What if we really did let go of some of the attitudes and actions that keep us from following Him and asked Him to prepare us to be a resurrection people? Because when you're welcoming a King, you prepare the way before Him. And finally, when you're welcoming a King, you declare His majesty. Luke tells us that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And therefore, I think that one of the most important questions this story invites us to ask is, are we declaring the majesty of Jesus? With our lives and with our words? Are we telling others about what He's done for us? And are we inviting others to join the celebration of the King who comes? Now, make no mistake, there are always going to be some people who want to silence that celebration. And that first Palm Sunday was no exception. Luke reports that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And who knows, maybe they were worried that all this shouting was going to attract the Romans, who didn't take kindly to public disruptions. Or maybe they were angry that among the disciples there were some people who they considered to be sinners. Or maybe they were trying to protect Jesus in some way. I mean, after all, earlier in Luke's gospel, it's the Pharisees who actually warn Jesus to be on the lookout for Herod and all of his evil schemes. But whatever was going on in the hearts of those Pharisees that day, Jesus' response cuts through it all. "I tell you," He replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." There are some truths that are just too good to keep bottled up inside, and if we won't share them, God will find someone who will. And so, will we welcome the King, or will the stones have to cry out? I do wonder sometimes why we seem so reluctant to declare the majesty of Jesus and everything that He's done for us. And I suspect that we've got a lot of different reasons. It could be that we're afraid to look foolish in the eyes of others. I mean, after all, if we start talking about our faith, somebody's bound to ask a question that we don't know how to answer. And who really wants to get caught in a bind like that? Then again, I'm not really sure that following Jesus has ever been about having all the answers. In fact, if we wait to share Christ until we understand everything and can explain everything, well, then we're going to be waiting an awfully long time. There are always going to be mysteries that we can't explain and secrets that stay hidden in the heart of God. And besides, those disciples who welcomed Jesus on that first Palm Sunday, I don't think they had all the answers either. I mean, how could they anticipate and understand that their king would have to be betrayed and beaten and crucified before he'd finally rise again? That's why they ran away when Jesus carried his cross to Golgotha. And that's why they mourned when they laid Jesus in the tomb. But on this day, at least, none of their questions and none of their lack of understanding seemed to matter. What they cared about was welcoming the king. Then again, it could be that we don't speak up because we don't want to rock the boat. That seems to be a big part of the reason that the Pharisees wouldn't welcome the king. They realized that if they wanted to avoid persecution, they had to keep the peace with the powers that be. I mean, after all, back in their world, you never knew what might happen if your words offended the wrong people or if your actions called into question your willingness to go with the flow. And I can't help but think that we worry about that too. We might not have a powerful political authority telling us how we can and can't express our faith, or then again, maybe we do. But even if we were to ignore for the time being all those thorny questions about the relationship between church and state, what would the guys at the office think if we told them that there are some jokes we just don't want to hear? And how would the girls at the beauty shop react if we refused to participate in the latest gossip? And what would our classmates say if we told them, "I love Jesus, and that means that there are some things I will not do because I want to honor him"? I'm sure we've got plenty of reasons that we don't declare the majesty of the king who comes. Maybe we see the way that Christians in movies and on TV are always pictured as judgmental hypocrites, and we don't want folks thinking about us like that, and so we stay silent. Or maybe Jesus just doesn't come up in our regular conversations, and since mentioning him feels awkward and asking others what they think about him feels like we're prying, we find it easier to keep our mouths shut. Or maybe, somewhere down inside, we've got this suspicion that it's not enough to declare his majesty. We also have to live his majesty. We don't get to stop following the king after the celebration of Palm Sunday. No, we have to keep following the king all the way to the cross that comes on Good Friday, as he tells us that greatness is found in serving others, as he lays aside his dignity to wash his disciples' feet, and as he lays down his life so that we can live. But you know, I can't help but wonder if maybe the biggest reason that we have such a hard time declaring the majesty of the King who comes is that we find it so much easier to focus on ourselves rather than him. We look at all these things that we need to do, and yes, we feel like there's lots that we ought to do and can do to welcome the king. But more important than any of those things is to receive with joy the good news that the king is coming. As I have said before, and I will no doubt say again, the Christian faith is not built on what we do. It stands on what Jesus does. And so the best thing that we can do to welcome the King is to get caught up in the wonder of His amazing love and grace poured out for us. Isn't that what was happening with those disciples who we heard about in our scripture lesson this morning? I don't think they were rejoicing because Jesus said, "Come on, fellas, you know that you ought to look happier than that." And they weren't celebrating because Peter or John said, "Hey guys, I've got a strategy that is guaranteed to increase our outreach effectiveness." No, the Bible says that the disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. This wasn't an ought to. This was a get to. They recognized that they'd been given an opportunity to declare the majesty of the King, and they weren't about to let the stones do their shouting for them. Some of you might be familiar with an author named Philip Yancey, and he tells a story that I think illustrates the dynamic that I'm trying to get at. And ironically, the story happens to come from his experience watching the NCAA basketball tournament. He writes, "The most important game always seems to come down to one 18-year-old kid standing at the free throw line with 1 second left on the clock. If he misses these two foul shots, he knows that he'll be the goat of his campus, the goat of his state. 20 years from now, he'll be in counseling, reliving this moment. But if he makes these shots, he'll be a hero." Well, 1 year, Yancey says, "I left the room to answer a phone call just as the kid was setting up to shoot. Worry lines creased his forehead. He was biting his lower lip, and 20,000 fans were yelling and waving banners to distract him. Well, my call took longer than I expected, and when I returned, I saw a new sight. This same kid, his head drenched with Gatorade, was now riding atop the shoulders of his teammates and cutting the cords of a basketball net. He didn't have a care in the world, and his grin filled the entire screen." Those two pictures, Yancey says, one of a kid crouching at the free throw line and the other of him celebrating on his friend's shoulders, came to symbolize for me the difference between ungrace and grace. The world runs on ungrace. Everything depends on what I do. I have got to make this shot. But the kingdom of Jesus calls us to another way, a way that depends not on our performance, but on His. We don't have to achieve, only follow, because He has already earned for us the costly victory of God's acceptance. In this holy week that lies before us, all of us will have the opportunity to remember everything that our King endured in order to win that costly victory for us. But for today, the question that I hope we can ask is, will we welcome that King, or will the stones cry out? When you came into worship today, hopefully you received a stone. And I'd like to ask you one last time to come to the cross and to leave your stone at the feet of Jesus. And if you're willing, maybe it can symbolize for you some of the things that you need to do to welcome the King. How do you need to do what He says? How do you need to prepare the way before Him? How do you need to declare His majesty? But even more, I hope that this stone can remind you not of what you need to do, but of what He has already done. Because at this cross, Jesus accomplished everything. Everything that was needed to set us free. This is our invitation, and this is our journey of stones. Won't you come and allow Jesus to be welcomed as our King. I told the folks in our early service today that sometimes I can't help but think that we Baptists and others of our ilk, we miss out a little bit when it comes to Holy Week, because unlike certain other traditions, we tend not to do a whole lot with Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Holy Saturday, and so we go straight from the joy of Palm Sunday to the joy of Easter Sunday without ever really having to enter into the suffering and the pain of the days between. But as we bring our little journey of stones toward its end, I hope that maybe we can think just a little bit about what we've been doing in these recent weeks. Because if we take seriously these next several days, then Jesus goes to the cross and is whipped and beaten and crucified because of this, because of our sins and our failures and our unwillingness to give him the glory that is his due. And this little pile, you know, these are just the things that we've tried to invite each other to acknowledge. How many more sins and failures and acts of disobedience will weigh him down as he takes the punishment that we deserved? And yet, so great is the love of our Father that he would do that for us, so that none of us would ever have to spend a moment separated from his love. I hope that sometime this week you just stop and soak in the wonder of that. God loves you that much. And I hope that this morning, as we sing our final hymn, "More Love to Thee, O Christ," that maybe that could be the true prayer of our hearts, that we would want to give him more love, more passion, more joy, because we recognize that our King has come and he has done for us what we could never do on our own. This altar is here for you to speak with God as you need to, although of course you don't have to come to the altar to talk with him. But if I could pray with you about some way that you need to experience that love of God, I'd love to have the opportunity. So let's stand and let's sing and let's remember what our God has done for us.